Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are for your righteous ordinances, for the right, for the good, for the true and holy. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, your presence within us, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge of the Lord. Bless us with an upright heart, that we might be right, that we might be good, true, and holy. Through Jesus Christ, amen. This morning's New Testament lesson is a familiar one, the parable of the prodigal son, and may be found on page 1112 in the red Bible and the blue Bible. I didn't bring my bulletin either, so I don't know what that is, but you may follow along. The parable of the prodigal son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son, who was in the field, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back, safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Morning again. We're not going to address it specifically, but hopefully you see the tie between that story of the prodigal son and what we have to consider this morning. So here we are at the end of our quick four-week series on the book of Jonah. You all know that old habits die hard, yes? I thought you'd find it funny that as this has gone on this past month, my old doctoral studies in music got the best of me, all that typing, because just about every time I typed Jonah in the text here, I would first type Johann. Then I'd have to delete it and type Jonah again. And so if you're poring through the full text of the sermons on the website someday and are wondering what I was talking about when I wrote Johann, it's just my old habits. Well, as we come to chapter 4 of Jonah, we see more old habits, don't we? It's not altogether surprising that in the children's story retellings of this story, a lot of them usually end at the end of chapter 3, where Jonah has preached, the people have listened, and God has relented from the disaster that he threatened. That is a great end of the story, right? And what of our character Jonah? If we stop at the end of chapter 3, he is, as we talked about in detail last week, he is seen as bold, unashamed, and unafraid. And to judge from the people's response to his prophecy, he's victorious. But old habits die hard. And in this odd closing story to the Jonah saga, we don't see the humbled, utterly dependent on God prophet that prayed so powerfully from the belly of the fish. We don't see the bold, confident prophet that preached on the streets of Nineveh. We instead see Jonah return to some of his old ways, the ways that led him to a ship bound for Tarshish. Let's see how this unfolds and what lessons we can draw from it about both the nature of God and about how we should live our lives in light of that. So reading from the book of Jonah, you can read along with me chapter 4, and we will read the entire chapter. Listen, this is God's holy word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So, two questions I'd like to focus on as we go through this account that we just read. Two questions that this story sheds quite a lot of light on. The first big question teaches us something about God, his nature. The question, basically, what is God's attitude towards the creation? Not just his elect, but to all people. And then related to that, in light of his attitude toward all people, what is our task as Christians in our relationship to all people? So, in this case, what is God's attitude toward the Ninevites? Because it's the same attitude that Jonah should have had. And what was the response to chapter 3 that Jonah should have had? How should he have gone forward? So let's keep those two in our minds as we dig into the story. What an amazing turn of events, I'd say, right? We just saw an entire city of people spared destruction. And then we get this account. Two statements from Jonah to God in this account. And in both of them, Jonah is angry. And he's not righteously angry. He's sinfully angry. He's angry with wrong motives. And his final analysis, both times, is that it would be better for him to die than to continue to live. So that's pretty strong language. And in response to both of those statements, those prayers from Jonah, God responds to him with a question. God says, in a way, I hear what you're saying, but are you sure that's the way you should be looking at this? Again, with stronger language than that. But. And there's another reason why this book is quite unique among the prophets. We've talked about that. There's no resolution to the story. In fact, did it hit you when you read, we read this just now, that the whole book ends with a question mark? This dispute is left unresolved. We never hear Jonah's answer to this question from God. What we're looking for at the end of a story like this is a tidy little summary. Like, and Jonah repented of his anger and continued to prophesy in Israel for the remainder of his days. Right? Isn't that, that's what we want to read. Or something like that. But we never get it. Maybe as he wrote this, Jonah, maybe Jonah was so humbled by the question itself that his repentance was so assumed. The question was so powerful, and he just left it at that. Maybe. In case you were wondering, I looked because I was curious, and there is one other book in the Bible that ends with a question mark. I'm not going to tell you which one, but you can go find it on your own. I thought this would probably be the only one, but nope. But here we have them, complaints from Jonah and questions from God after this miraculous show of mercy on God's part. So what is the root of Jonah's first complaint to God in those first two verses? He says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What? I ask you, which is really worse? Jonah's fleeing from his calling at the outset of this story, or his attitude toward the Ninevites at the end of it? In his commentary, reflecting on this, Matthew Henry says, what a strange sort of man was Jonah, to dread the success of his ministry. Jonah is angry because his ministry was successful. He preached judgment, the people repented and turned from their evil ways, and God showed them mercy. He should be excited, yes? He should be basking in the glory of being a prophet that was instrumental in saving a people from destruction. But of course, there's more going on here. And Jonah had some wrong motives, some selfish motives for wanting God to go through with this destruction. In fact, he now, in these verses, cites that this is why he fled initially. We looked at some of the motives before that led to his fleeing, including him not wanting to preach to Israel's enemies, wanting rather to stay in his own country and serve his people, his tribe. He had good reason to flee also for his physical safety. So several things motivated him to flee to Tarshish, but here we get the root of it. What Jonah wanted was for Nineveh to be destroyed. But he knew that God was merciful, and he knew that God could, and very possibly would, change the hearts of the Ninevites, and then not destroy them. He wanted Nineveh flattened. It's important here to note that there are several reasons to think that though Nineveh was spared destruction, the repentance they offered was likely not a repentance unto salvation, that they weren't, as a city, converted by this experience. By contrast, there are some textual reasons to think that the heathen sailors from the ship to Tarshish were, in fact, converted, but likely not the Ninevites. One reason for that is that in fewer than 100 years, the same people, the children and grandchildren of these Ninevites, are going to destroy Israel and carry them off into exile. So that was actually one big motivator for Jonah to actually carry out the message of destruction, the safety of Israel. If the capital of Assyria was in fact destroyed, as God was threatening, then his people, Jonah's tribe, would be safer, because one of their prime enemies would be, at the very least, seriously weakened. So that's one bad motive. And another was Jonah's reputation. He knew, and he says it right there in verse 2, he says, "Isn't this what I said at the beginning of all this?" He knew that because it was likely God was going to be merciful, that would make him look like a false prophet or a liar in the eyes of the people to which he was preaching. When the destruction doesn't happen after it was threatened, how do you as a Ninevite know that it was because of the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes? Or was it because Jonah was just full of it? We have all sorts of false prophets in our day, making predictions that don't come true. And we don't put any credence in their excuses for why they were wrong. And the text doesn't actually tell us how Jonah or the Ninevites knew that God had relented, but it's safe to assume it was because the clock ran out. Jonah said, 40 days. 40 days came and went, and the destruction didn't happen. So yes, Jonah's reputation is in a way destroyed. And he blames God. He says, "I knew this would happen." So Jonah is angry. Can you picture how backwards this is? How selfish it is? The two big motives here we've identified for Jonah's anger are completely self-centered. He's mad at God because his enemies were not destroyed, and because his reputation is now bad. He blames God for showing mercy to people, hundreds of thousands of people, because it caused him personal harm. It's shocking. And so after blaming God for his own situation, his conclusion is that he should just go ahead and die. And we read that it actually says that he prayed this to God. Quite a prayer. Only two prayers of Jonah recorded in this book, and they could not be more contrasting. The humble prayer in the fish, and then this one that's just dripping with self-serving anger. So back to our original questions. What does this show about God? It shows God to be exactly what Jonah feared he would be. Rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And not just to his people at the expense of the rest of the nations. No. We've seen many times that God is constantly showering, not just the elect, but everyone, showering them with graces and mercies beyond comprehension. Starting with the sun coming up in the morning. Every day of your life is a gift. Yes, every day. And every day of everyone's life is a gift, whether they're Christians or not. God is a God of grace, of mercy, on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we'll see that even more clearly in the second episode here, where God creates a situation for Jonah that works as a metaphor, showing him his selfishness. So here's that second episode, the lesson that God crafts for Jonah to show the depth of his being wrong here. So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. We read that God, like he appointed a fish, he appointed a plant. Sometimes it's translated as prepared. He appointed a plant. He created it for this exact purpose. And we should assume that it was something extraordinary, miraculous, just like the fish, because it sprang up immediately. And then God shows Jonah with the plant how little he actually cares about people other than himself. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. Before he was exceedingly angry, now he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God again appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." So once again, Jonah wishes to die. First time it was because God was merciful. Why this time? Not even for things as noble as the safety of his nation or his reputation. This time, he wishes to die just because of his personal comfort. I'm not saying it wasn't terrible. We know plenty about scorching west winds here in Wyoming, and certainly the sun beating down. But now, he wishes to die because of his physical comfort and safety. And so Jonah mourns a plant. He didn't mourn the destruction, the possible destruction of hundreds of thousands of people, but he mourns and pities a plant because its existence made him comfortable. That's exactly what God tells him. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" I said before that this statement shows how much love God has for his creation and the people in it, even though it is ravaged by sin and offends his perfection day after day. He still shows mercy. He still values life that he gave to those people. I should note here that I originally misunderstood, until my reading this week, this mention of 120,000 people, quote, who do not know their right hand from their left. I'd assumed that the mention of their hands meant that they were not a moral people. And so 120,000 was to be understood as the total number of Ninevites. But there's actually good reason to assume that it's meant literally that 120,000 refers to the number of children not yet old enough to know their right hand from their left. So that would put the population of Nineveh at several million people. And though we know that they're not innocent in an ultimate sense, there is a certain innocence to young children. And what's more, God even kind of humorously mentions also much cattle. It's kind of strange. But are cattle not more than a plant? Even the cattle. I remember a few years ago, we had a pretty bad blizzard come through. I couldn't put my finger on exactly when it was. There was lots of snow, and it was also very cold behind it. And it was especially devastating in western South Dakota. And I remember, as a result of that, there were tens of thousands of cattle that died, stranded without food. Did we not mourn the loss of those cattle? More than we do when there are, for instance, several hundred acres of corn that get lost to flood? I know I do. Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. You selfishly pity a plant that you did nothing to get. How much more is a cow worth than a plant? How many cattle? How about 120,000 children? You're mad that I saved them, that I showed them mercy. What are your motives? Where are your priorities? And we never hear Jonah's answer, because the answer is pointing us right in the face, ready for us to apply it to our lives. I don't know if you noticed, but the first Sunday I preached in this role was the third Sunday in July last year. So starting today, I'm starting year number two. It went fast, didn't it? Well, right about the same time last year, an old college roommate of mine and his family visited us on their way back from the Tetons, and they spent the night and so forth. And, well, that old roommate of mine is pastor, and we talked about what was just starting for me. And as a thank you for staying at our house, about 2 weeks later, he had sent me a copy of a book about preaching, about sermon writing, the one he used in seminary, written by his professor there. It was a wonderful book and taught me a lot. But the big thing I took away from it is how this particular person likes to have every sermon be able to be summed up in one sentence. And it's always the same sentence at its root. The sentence is, because God has done X, then our faithful response is to do Y. And that's a great structure at the core because it makes sure that every message is two things. One, it makes sure that the message doesn't just stop at analysis or explaining of a passage, that it always has a robust application. Our response is to do Y. And then second, it makes sure that the application is not rooted in what I think you should do or some moralistic lesson that I came up with one day, but rather rooted in a direct response to something that God has done for us, or something about his nature that we've discovered in the text. So that is to say, keep me honest. Don't ever let me preach a sermon without any application to your life, or ever one that isn't really rooted in a truth drawn from Scripture. But I mention that now because here with Jonah, at the end of this story, we have a great example of how a because-then statement works. What have we discovered about God? That he is both just and merciful. And that mercy extends to the unrighteous as well as the righteous. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We've seen that here. So because God values all people, what is our faithful response? Because God values all people, we should value all people as well. That's about as broadly as it could be stated here, but that's what he's telling Jonah. I value these people. So get your head out of your own motives, and you value them too. Quick sidebar, this is not some defense of universalism, which is the idea that no matter what happens, God is ultimately going to save everyone, every person on the last day. That's not what's going on here. But we are to serve and show grace to everyone, not just those who are in our circle, not just our tribe. Forget about that reputation issue for a moment and think of the other big motivator for Jonah to be angry. He was looking out for his tribe, for the Israelites. He didn't enjoy watching non-Israelites repent and be shown mercy. Does that sound familiar at all? Maybe elsewhere in the Bible? What were some of the biggest problems that the Jews had with Jesus? Two big ones related to this. One, he spent time talking with, eating with, and ministering to people that the higher-ups didn't deem worthy. In fact, so much that they'd made laws against such fraternization. You can't love a Samaritan. You can't dine with tax collectors. You can't enlarge the tribe. And what was the second one? That is, the Messiah, he ended up having a different mission than they assumed he would. They assumed the Messiah was going to come and do what? Protect the tribe. From whom? The evil pagan Roman oppressors. So when Christ came and didn't start raising a rebellious opposition, and instead came preaching a message of loving enemies, a message of humility and grace that made them mad. So mad they had him killed. And then what did Paul struggle against mainly and constantly in the early church? The Judaizers. The ones that were okay with adding Gentiles to the tribe, but only on their terms. You can come in, but you have to follow our rules. You have to observe what we say, because we are super Christians. Because we were Jews before. This is a timely message here in Jonah. We as a nation and a world right now are being torn apart by tribalism. We are more focused on protecting the walls that separate us than the ones that have opened doors and unite us. Tribalism. The tribe could be race. It could be religion. It could be denomination. It could be socioeconomic. It could be political. Many more tribes. And that's just within our country, just a few. How does tribalism rear its ugly head in how we relate to people with vastly different cultures, languages, or customs than us? Again, this is not a political message. It's not a call to open borders or a call to apologize for something like cultural diversity or a call to love everyone by affirming their sins or something as righteous. But it is a call to think bigger than Jonah and to see the world as God sees the world. And it is a world that is 100% full of exactly the same kind of people. Sinners in need of a Savior. That is the only kind of person that is in this world. Only one type. And in that one type, there are only two categories. Those who trust in Jesus to be their Savior, and those who don't. And so the border between those two categories, the saved and the unsaved, is a border that has only one entrance, but a big one. Faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's it. So that's our first application, that we are called to see all men as equal in our eyes, just as much in need of a Savior as you or I. Regardless of their history, their status, their station, everyone is in the same boat. Ultimately, there is no tribe. But then secondly, beyond that, what we see, especially see from this story itself is that when it comes to our task, our calling to serve our neighbor, that call to service extends far beyond the circle of the church. We mustn't make the church our new tribe and serve only those who are in the club. We should serve them, yes, but Jonah was supposed to have regard for the lives of the Ninevites, whether they were in his club or not. And he showed blindness to that by having more regard for a plant than for all those people. So our call to service is to all that God puts in our way, regardless of who they are. There's no recipe book for exactly what that looks like. It doesn't mean that everyone needs to gather the same number of clock hours at a food bank. But it could involve that. There are countless ways, formal and informal, that we have opportunity to serve our neighbors. And not as a marketing strategy to grow our congregation, but really as just genuine service to others. But then the church is an institution too. The early church understood this call to service to everyone. Better than we do today, I think. For centuries, who built all the hospitals? Who, more than any, distributed food and shelter to the poor? Who built houses to care for orphans? It was the Christian church. And somewhere along the way, we've outsourced much of that service to governments. Institutions with usually radically different motives for operating than the church has. So this is our call, to see people as Christ sees them, and to have an attitude of service and grace toward everyone we meet, because everyone you meet bears the image of Christ. And when you serve the least of these, you serve him. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, heal us today. Heal us as a people, as a church, as a nation, and as a world. There are those around us, especially the devil, that would hope to confuse us, to have us focus on differences rather than our commonalities, to focus on man-made identities rather than the only one, the only identity that matters, our identity in Christ. Help us to be agents of unity, even as we preach the truth in love. Let our love reflect that of Christ as we preach his saving grace to all people. In his name we pray.